So our text for tonight is 2 Peter chapter 3, and I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed going through 2 Peter with you guys on Sunday nights. And by way of reminder, at the time of this writing, when Peter has been, the time in the church that he is addressing, the church is undergoing terrible persecution. There are also false teachers who have begun to creep into the church. And the Apostle Peter knows that his end is near. And so there's some urgency and there's important issues that he wants to warn the church about. These are the main issues that concern him and compel him to write under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he's covered a lot of ground. He's told us that we have a like and precious faith. He's instructed us on how to grow. He speaks to us about the Word of God and its inspiration by the Holy Spirit. He warns us of false teachers and the prophets, false prophets, and gives us several descriptions and tests that we would not be overtaken in their lies and in their false doctrines. And in this final chapter, he speaks of a final coming judgment. So let's begin. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Beloved, I love hearing that from Peter. I imagine Peter, this big, burly, tough guy. Remember when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection, and they've gone back fishing. And it says that two of them could not pull the net into the boat because it had 153 fish. I guess they counted. And it says when they got to shore, Peter pulled it in by himself. So I see him as sort of a Hulk. But yet he's been seasoned and filled with the Holy Spirit. And God has changed him and has walked with the Lord now some 30 years. And he has a softer side now. And that should happen to us. We should have a tender side. Our conduct should be seasoned with grace. And so Peter's going to tell us now why he wrote this second letter, this one, 2 Peter, and also the first letter. And parenthetically, he adds both of these. I stir up your pure minds by reminding you. He says, your pure minds. Our minds have been cleansed. Our renewed minds. The word translated there is pure. It also means genuine and sincere. Remember back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. And verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in this present truth. You know this stuff. These are mature Christians. So he's writing to mature Christians, and he is reminding, and he's stirring them up. Now, initially, whenever someone reminds me, I guess I'm hurt, maybe a little offended, that I need to be reminded. Wives, do any of your husbands like to be reminded? Husbands, any of your wives? Just curious. The truth is, we do need to be reminded. We remember so little without repetition. I found it interesting, an interesting thing as I was researching on this, there has been research done on memory. They did a study on rats. It is interesting to me that whenever they want to study human behavior, they study rats. But I guess, there's any correlation there, I'll let you feel free to make that yourselves. Anyway, they taught them to go through a maze. And I'm sure you've seen rats go through a maze. And they divided up their brains into eight sections on each side. And then they disabled or scrambled their brains. I'm not sure how they did that. I'm not sure I want to know. But anyway, they scrambled their brains and found that they could scramble up to 13 different parts of the 16 sections. And the rats could still make it through the maze. The fascinating thing is that they could scramble any 13 parts and the rats could still make it through. It didn't make any difference which parts they scrambled. They are struggling because they thought that memories were tied to a particular part of the physical brain. They are beginning to think that they are holistic, that they are connected on a different level. Now, we know from Scripture, from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the one we read in our Scripture reading, that they were in Hades, both in Hades and in Abraham's bosom, but they both had memories. Their bodies were dead, but they still had thoughts. Their bodies were lying rotting in a grave, but they still had memories. I remember reading in a book some time ago that the scientist was saying that because of recent research on the mind-brain question, the link between the mind and the brain, that the brain fires off, it ticks off electrical impulses, but they don't know what or how they are triggered. And his comment he made was, and this caught me, the brain is like a machine that could be run by a ghost. This ghost seems to be independent of the brain. Maybe we would call it a soul or the spirit, but Jesus already gave us an example of that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Christians have always believed the soul and the spirit are eternal, and the body is not. The body is aging. It is corrupting. It is dying. It is interesting to me that if we give them enough time, scientists will eventually catch up to the Bible. Going on, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's reminding us that we are to mind the prophets, that is the Old Testament, and then the commandments of the apostles and the words of Jesus. Now he's covering the New Testament, and that covers the entire Bible. And that is precisely what we should be doing. Be mindful. We should meditate on them. We should be using scriptures in guiding our decisions. We should be memorizing scriptures, mindful. We should have a mind full of the scriptures. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Knowing this first, this is first in preeminence, the most important thing. Scoffers will come in the last days. Notice he is speaking to believers there, probably in Rome. And then he says, in the last days, so he jumps 2,000 years ahead to us, and he's warning us, we are in the last days. He is crossing centuries and speaking directly to us. Maybe you've noticed that your parents, your friends, maybe even your children think you're a little bit nuts. A few bricks short of a load, a toy short of a happy meal. But Jesus, we believe Jesus is returning. That God is going to judge the world. Now, if you're so inclined, you can tell them by their scoffing, this is confirmation that the Bible is true. Their scoffing confirms the accuracy of the Bible. What are they scoffing? That Jesus is returning and he will judge the earth. Now, it seems to me that scoffers have increased. And they've increased exponentially in these last several years. Recently, for the first time, there were 4 prominent atheist books on the New York Times bestseller list. I was listening to the former Secretary of Labor under Bill Clinton. He said that anyone who believes in God or the return of Jesus Christ should be disqualified from any public office or any place of trust, including doctors or lawyers. There was a time not that long ago where that kind of a comment would have cost someone their job. And incidentally, I personally think that anyone who does not acknowledge God and does not think that they will answer to them is distinctly unqualified for a place of trust or public office. Whether they believe in the God of the Bible or that would be better, of course, but even if they don't, at least they believe there is some final authority above them that they will have to answer to. Is much better. Think of the abuse of power when people think that nobody knows what they're doing. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. One of the things I find so frustrating is that Christians today are always portrayed as the bad guys. We're the ones bringing grace and hope to the lost. We're the ones who show up whenever there's a crisis. who volunteer at hospitals. Atheists? Who builds hospitals? Not a single hospital in America was built by an atheist organization. Isaiah 5:20 gives us this warning. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Aldous Huxley, a famous evolutionist, argued that since the theory of evolution meant that there was no meaning in the world, then life could be lived without moral restrictions. He said, quote, "It liberated us from a certain political and economic system, and liberation from a certain system of morality," he meant Christianity, "that we objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." So they rejected God to free their sexuality, and in return we got adultery, failed marriages, AIDS, and abortion. So you see, in the last century, the 20th century, atheists, those who rejected Christianity, killed in the tens of millions. Stalin's Russia killed over 20 million. He enslaved tens of millions in forced labor camps, show trials, firing squads, population relocations, and starvation. Mao's China killed a staggering 70 million people. Hitler's Germany comes in third, around 10 million. This does not include lesser dictators and atheist tyrants, like Pol Pot, who killed only 2 million. Then there's Lenin, Khrushchev, Brezhnev, Nikola Ceausescu, Fidel Castro, Kim Il-jong, and now his son. And scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now here Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicts a theory that was to rise again just a couple hundred years ago. And this led Darwin to his theory of evolution. I was able to do a teaching on that last year called The Creation of Evolution. If you're interested in that more, you can get the CD in the tape room or CD room. But the idea is that all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. The geological term for this is called uniformitarianism. It's a fancy 50-cent word that means that what we see in our current day, that is, over long periods of time, nothing geologically really happens. We don't see any worldwide floods anymore. Asteroids are not destroying the Earth. All of the things that we see around us seem to be local. And so we can extrapolate that backwards over time and assume that nothing has happened or will happen. Now, I'm not doing the teaching on the failings of the evolutionary theory tonight. I think, personally, that evolution takes a lot more faith to believe in than Christianity. But this is not the time and place for us to discuss that. I want to go on. But when we examine history, we see through geological history huge cataclysmic events that geologists readily affirm when they're not talking about creation. Coal beds from plants buried thousands of feet underground. How'd they get there? Evidence of continental shift, ice ages, glaciers formed from hundreds and maybe thousands of years of snowfall. Now notice he says from beginning of creation. Creation. Lately we have been given the Big Bang Theory. Science has arrived at the point of singularity, the beginning. The point of the Big Bang. This gigantic explosion. A Nobel Prize winning scientist appeared on the David Letterman show. He was excited to say that we have arrived at that what they think is the beginning of the universe. David Letterman leaned in and said, "Oh, wow, that means we have a beginner." The scientist looked down and sheepishly said, "Science doesn't allow us to go there. Science doesn't allow us to go there." They have no problem denying God, but they cannot seek him. They cannot find him. They cannot prove that he does not exist. It has been said that when scientists finally climb this mountain of origins, clawing slowly to the peak of discovery and study and research, they will finally step onto the peak and find a bunch of theologians waiting there. Verse 5, for willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens of were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which this world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, we have seashell fossils on the top of the highest mountains. We have evidence of a huge cataclysmic flood. There are, in the anthropologies of every ancient civilization, a flood story. How did that come about? Coincidence? We see this in the flood myths all around the world. We have the biblical account, that is, God is stirred to anger by man's actions. A good man is warned of a coming flood or judgment. He is saved by riding in a boat, saving animals with him, and brought to safety on a mountain when the waters recede. The Roman version? The god Jupiter, angered by the evil ways of humanity, resolved to destroy it. He was about to set the earth to burning, but considered that it might set the heavens itself on fire. So he decided to flood the earth instead with Neptune's help. He caused storm and earthquake to flood everything but the summit of Parnassus, where Deucalion and his wife Pyrrha, came by boat and found refuge. Recognizing their piety, Jupiter let them live and withdrew the flood. Deucalion and Pyrrha, at the evidence of an oracle, repopulated the world. Aztecs of Central America have an even more accurate story. Then we also have the Scandinavian flood myth, the Lithuanian, Kumar-Raipur district in central India, the Choctaw from the Mississippi Valley, the Yaqui and Sonoran from New Mexico, the Chiriguano, southeast Bolivia. Every ancient people group has a story of an ancient flood. So along with the Bible, there was scientific evidence and historical proof and anthropological proof of the judgment of God. Now it says they willfully forget. Remember the passage in John chapter 3. Why don't we turn to John chapter 3. This is the passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus shares some wonderful truths, including that famous verse, starting with John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now this is where we often stop, but I want to read on a little bit. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done in God. That's the choice that every man and every woman makes. Do they love light or darkness? Do they love God and righteousness, or darkness and evil and selfishness? I do not personally believe in real atheists. I think there are a lot of people who would be properly identified as agnostic. That is, they don't know. They're ignorant. But to claim that there is no God. Well, let's walk through that for a second. To know that there is no God is an absolute statement. To make an absolute statement, you must have absolute knowledge. To know absolutely that there is no God is to say you have complete knowledge. That throughout the universe, you have complete knowledge, complete comprehension that there is no God anywhere in the universe. Now, to have complete knowledge like that, there's a name for that. It's called omniscience. That is all-knowing. There is only one way to have all knowledge. That is to be God by definition. So the only way there is to be sure that there is no God, to say that there is no God, is to actually be God. Now, if you're God, then God exists. If you're not, and you think you're God, well, they have a place to put you. And it's had its padded cells and white coats. And that is, unless you can resurrect yourself and others from the dead, heal, speak truth, be glorified in your body. We did have one person that did that. He was killed, but he rose from the dead, proving that he was God. They willfully forget. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. His argument here is back in chapter 2. God is able to save the righteous and to judge the guilty. And here that God has already done that in human history, and he will do it again. But remember, he made a covenant with man, and he put a bow in the sky, and that was for him. He would look down on it and remember. And he promised never to judge the earth again by flood. And that should be something that we think of every time we see the rainbow. And at the same time, we should probably think that since God once flooded the earth and he's promised to judge it again, he will judge the earth, and this time by fire. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Beloved, again speaking to us, Peter is telling us that time is irrelevant. God, who is not bound by time, is not interested in time. He is not pressed by it in the same way that we are. And I think we do him a disservice when we speak in terms of God and his ability in time. We cannot take it back. We can only spend it. And often we waste it. Time is a physical property. He exists outside the boundaries of time. First, because he created it. And certainly he can manipulate it. But also because he is spirit. He is not bound by the physical properties of time. And slackness here implies that some are arguing that God forgot. It has taken so long that God has forgotten his promise. But that is not true. He is interested in repentance. His patience is because he desires none to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And he provided an escape. He sent his son to die so that whoever believes in him will not perish and will live forever. God has always been patient. If you go all the way back to Genesis 5, if you remember the names of those leading up to Noah, the genealogy, Methuselah's name meant his death shall bring. That's the definition of his name. God sustained his life for 969 years. He lived the longest of anyone, showing that God was gracious. See, they knew when Methuselah died, the flood was coming. And so God made him live an extraordinary long life, just to show how long-suffering he was. He has done so much to get us into heaven. You realize that everyone who is in hell will have had to walk across the broken body of Jesus Christ and ignore it, count it a profane, ordinary, unworthy thing to get there. Because that's why God sent his son. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is it God's will for you to be saved? Does that word mean you all mean something else to you? He will not make you. And he is patient. But there is coming a day when the last Christian, the last unbeliever, makes a decision for Jesus Christ. He will put his faith in Jesus Christ. And then when that commitment to put his or her faith in Christ comes, the rapture occurs. I picture in heaven a great counter. Every time someone gets saved, it ticks over one more number. And there's a number that only God knows, and that will set everything in motion. And I imagine Satan watching the ticker, and every time it ticks, there's sort of a hesitation that this might be the one. And by the way, occasionally someone will come to me and ask me what God's will is. Now, they're usually looking for some kind of individual plan. And in some cases, they're looking for God to endorse their plans. But I can tell you what God's will is that none should perish. Now, if that is God's will and we are his children, then we should be playing some role in the family business. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So here he speaks of the rapture of the church, the beginning of the clock on end times. And it will be sudden when he comes. There will be no warning. What will you be doing when it comes for you? Will you be about his business or will you be about your own? Will you be ready or not? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of the Lord? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, until the invention of the atom bomb, this was a fanciful thought. It was a vivid picture, but rather unimaginable. But since the invention of these nuclear weapons, it is not hard for us to imagine now. When the Manhattan Project, the project that produced the first atomic bomb, when it was worked out, the president was trying to get an idea of how much power would be unleashed. One of the generals came to him and explained that all the TNT that was used on both sides in the wars, World War II, if you added up all the bombs, the Americans, the Germans, the Russians, the French, the English, the Japanese, the China, everybody, added them all up, that came to about 3 million tons of TNT. The first atomic bomb was the equivalent of about 100 million tons of TNT. Pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and all these things will be dissolved. The word for noise can be translated explosive sizzle. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. The word in verse 11, dissolve, and again in verse 12, these words can be translated dissolve or loosened or let loose, as if to untie or release. Now, I find this fascinating. Stay with me here for a minute, because if you remember back to your high school physics, the nucleus of every molecule is a cluster. It has neutral particles and it has positive charged particles, the neutrons and the protons. The neutrons are neutral and positive. You know that when you play with magnets and you get the positive side together, like the charges repel. But there is a force in physics called the strong force, and it holds these positively charged protons together. Now, it's an invisible force, and it holds the nucleus of the atom together, but physicists have no idea what the force is. They can define it and they can measure it, but they don't know why or how it exists. But I think we do. In Colossians chapter 1, if you've got that handy, you can turn that with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It's an interesting verse. It's talking about Jesus. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, in the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now watch this, verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. All things consist. The word in the Greek there, it literally means to cohere, be held together. All things are held together by Jesus Christ. When the atomic bombs were detonated, the atoms were forced to release this energy, 100 million tons of TNT from about 20 pounds of fuel. I cannot even imagine the amount of energy that's going to be released when the molecules of the entire earth and the heavens are released, when Jesus just lets go. That will be a really big bang. Oppenheimer and some of the original physicists working on the Manhattan Project were not sure if the chain reaction, when they started the bomb, if it would end. There was some division in the group, and they thought that it might just continue and then continue all the way around the earth. Some of the scientists stayed up all night before it was tested, calculating how long it would take for the fire to reach all the cities of the world. They measured it out. They did the math. How long it would take to get from the desert to Los Angeles. How long this burning fireball it would take to get to New York and then to Europe and Asia and travel around the world and destroy all life. Now, they weren't sure, but they exploded it anyway, which tells you something. But what Peter is telling us is that Jesus will just let go and release all that force. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, this is sort of a rhetorical question. What manner of persons ought you to be? And then, of course, he answers his own question in holy conduct, one. And godliness, that's two. And looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, that's three and four. What manner of person should we be in holy conduct? And remember, holy means set apart for God. You are living a life set apart, holy for God. Do people look at your conduct, do they look at my conduct, at the decisions that we make, and say, there goes a godly person? It says, looking for and hastening. Are you looking for the day of the Lord? Are you preparing for your heavenly journey? Or are you still preparing for your earthly home? Are you just passing through? Or are you planted firmly on earth? And it doesn't stop there. Are you hastening? Are you accomplishing the work? Is it part of your life's work to help spread the gospel, to reach the lost, to build up the church, to help others live holy? Are you doing the works of God? Now, this afternoon, I was working with some high school kids, and I have been convicted lately about being more active with them and training them to share the gospel. And we did some preparation, we did some role playing, and then after lunch, we were going to go out to Winter Park, but we ran out of time, and my heart began to sink, and it looked like it was going to rain, and I thought, great, well, there blows that opportunity. And I don't want to be someone who teaches and does a lot of theory but doesn't do any practice. So I was just kind of disappointed. And one of the kids looked up, and there were kids playing in our parking lot. And I said, go get them. And I thought, well, how wonderful is the Lord to bring kids to us since we couldn't go there. But how should we live? If we really believe this, it should be reflected in our behavior. If you're living in sin, then you don't really believe that Jesus will come back at any moment. How many people today, how many Christians live as practical atheists? I mean, by their conduct, their actions, the accumulation of their possessions, the way they spend their money, the way they spend their time, no one could really tell they were a Christian. Is that me? Is that you? It's a tough question, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And then it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The word there for create is the word bara. It means to create out of nothing. And there are some who believe that God is just going to kind of clean everything up. We see from Scripture here that he's going to start fresh, something completely new. It says in Romans 8:22. That the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains. The fall of mankind and the curse affected the whole earth and even heaven. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. We see that again. In peace, so we need to be confessing our sin, walking in peace with God, so we can have peace. Make our peace with God so we can walk in peace of God. And without spot, not practicing sin, and blameless, our conduct should be above reproach. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. Now, first, remember that the delay in the Lord's return is salvation to those who have not yet made the decision to follow Christ. And who would not say that some of Paul's writings are difficult to understand? Who of us can say that we have never struggled with some of Paul's writings? But the Bible is simple enough that a child can understand it, and deep enough that an elephant can drown. Notice Peter is equating Paul's writing with the other scriptures, giving them equal weight. Notice he says, the rest of scriptures, they are all scriptures. And twisting, this happens all the time. The one that I hear most often does not involve Paul's writing. It comes from John's gospel. And I'm sure you've heard, it's the woman caught in adultery. The section of scripture is in chapter 8 of John's gospel. Well, let's turn there. John chapter 8. This is an event, an episode that I have seen repeated on TV and on the radio. I remember years ago watching a news event, a press conference that Madonna was giving. And she came on the TV to give a press statement. Apparently the Vatican had canceled one of her concerts because of, quote, unquote, sex acts she simulated on stage. I don't even want to know. She made a public statement and quoted a section of Scripture to back up her point. Now, when Madonna is quoting Scripture, you know something is very wrong. And by the way, I don't care for Madonna's style of singing or entertainment. And many of the entertainers popular today, and we particularly take issue because young people are impressionable, and they follow them. They follow their example. But they're sinners, just like us, and they need a Savior. And I worked in entertainment for many years, and the stuff I heard Christians say was often hurtful and not helpful to the cause of Christ. If you found John chapter 8, remember this section. It's early in the morning. Jesus is going into the temple, and they bring a woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act, which means they caught the man, right? But they did not bring him. Now that tells us right away they're not interested in justice. These guys are not trying to judge an immoral act. They're not interested in the law or anything remotely godly. If they were, they would have brought them both. The whole thing is a setup to test Jesus. So John chapter 8, starting with verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had sat her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" You can almost sense the challenge in their breath. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, they would just not let this go. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And I just imagine the oldest one got it first, you know, probably more sin. And then as they got younger and younger, and even the stubborn young guys got it, and then they all walked away. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, this is where they usually stop. They stop here as if they have ended the argument. We're not the judge. Jesus said it's okay. I'm justified in my actions. Jesus gave me the okay. Leave me alone. But is that what Jesus said? Is it fair to stop there? The full sentence is, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, the whole thought is, I forgive you, now repent. You have been spared judgment, don't return to your sin and count your forgiveness worthless. But people twist the scriptures to be able to continue in their own sin. Going on, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Steadfastness, beware persecution and false doctrines. Do not use those as an excuse to stumble or to lose your stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. If we know one thing about Peter, he has grown in grace and knowledge. This is not, this is the hot-headed Peter who cut off an ear. This is the awkward moment, Peter. If you don't know what to say, just speak. This is the Peter who said, if all fail you, I will not deny you. I will even die for you. And then he denies Christ three times. But now he's steadfast, well-spoken, a solid teacher. And he will go on to do for his Lord what he said he would do much earlier. That is, he will die for Jesus. And we know we need to grow in grace and in knowledge. I love being around mature Christians. They have this seasoned grace, and they have a knowledge of Scripture. And it's encouraging, and it's confidence building. And that is what we need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Peter, and I thank you for the words that you gave him, that you penned through him some 2,000 years ago. And what a blessing they've been to us as we've been able to look through them together. And then the great warnings he gives us. And they're so practical, so relevant for today. And Lord, we should be about your business. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, give us conviction where we need conviction, and give us encouragement where we need encouragement to do your will. That we would be hastening, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, playing whatever role, whatever part you have for us, working diligently, growing in the faith, on guard for those false teachers and false doctrines, that we would be steadfast, that we would grow to maturity, that we would be lights to a lost and dying world, to our friends and family around us, that you would bless us, Lord, you would bless your people. We pray for your blessings on us tonight, for a fresh anointing of your Spirit, Lord, that we would walk out of here changed tonight. And we also want to pray for our pastor, that you would bless him tonight in the room where he sits watching us now. We pray that you would bless him and encourage him and heal him. And we ask your blessings on all these things and on our congregation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.